Let's open with a word of prayer. Just welcome everyone. Father, we thank you that we can gather in the name of Jesus, and we thank you we can look at your word. And as we get into the book of Ezekiel tonight, as we continue our study through it, just open our hearts and minds to what you would have each receive, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are studying in the book of Ezekiel, so if you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel, to chapter 14 is where we are tonight, and we're going to look at chapters 14 and 15. Just a little background for those of you who have not been here before. We go through usually about a chapter a night, and we've been through, well, we just finished about a year in Romans, and then before that we had been in Leviticus, we'd been in Genesis, we'd been in Exodus, we'd been in Hebrews, just going through various books of the Bible. And so we're staying with a prophet here, a prophet who was about 600 years before Christ. The nation of Israel, when they came into the promised land in about 1450 BC, when Moses came out of Egypt into the promised land, and then they were in the promised land, as you know, for a while, and there was the period of the judges for about 300 to 400 years. Then we had the period of the kings, where we had King Saul, and then King David, and then King Solomon, and all the kings that came on down through. But Israel turned into sin, into idolatry, and the northern 10 tribes called Israel, they were the worst because they set up golden calves when the kingdom split after Solomon's reign. And so they went into captivity first. In 722 BC, they went into captivity, and the Assyrians, who were terrible people, but God used the Assyrians to capture and conquer the northern kingdom. And so then the southern kingdom, that's where we are here with Ezekiel, they were conquered in really three different periods, 605 BC, and then 597 BC, and then 586 BC. So the first deportation, this was by Babylon. Babylon was just coming into power, and they were bad people too, but God used them to bring judgment on Israel, who had turned into idolatry and turned into sin, and they were doing all the things that God had told them not to do. They were doing all the things that the pagan nations that they were told to wipe out when they came into the land had been doing. They were worshiping false gods, and so God brought judgment on them. And right before the southern kingdom fell, we had Isaiah prophesying, and then after him was Jeremiah, and they were prophesying in Jerusalem. And they were telling the people there what was going to happen. Particularly Jeremiah was saying, you need to just surrender to Babylon, otherwise you'll be wiped out. And they didn't like to hear that, so they threw him in prison and one thing and another. And in 605 BC then, the first invasion occurred by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And he took a bunch of people captive, and one of those was Daniel. You know the book of Daniel, the guy in the lion's den and so forth. So he was taken in the first deportation, and he actually ended up in the king's court in Babylon. So he was at a very high level, but he was not in Jerusalem anymore. He was in Babylon. And then a few years later, about 7 years later, in the second deportation, then Ezekiel was taken. And he ended up in the camp where the captives were, not in the king's court, but along the river, actually along a canal called Chebar. And that's where they were. And so he was prophesying to the captives there in Babylon. Daniel was in Babylon, but he was maybe 100 miles or so away in the king's court. And then Jeremiah was still back about, I don't know how many miles, 400 or 500 miles away in Jerusalem. And there were these false prophets. The false prophets in Jerusalem were saying, we're safe in Jerusalem. God, this is God's holy city. This is his temple. He will never let his temple be destroyed. All we have to do is stay inside the city walls in Jerusalem and no problem. In the meantime, they were attacking Jerusalem, but the false prophets kept saying, Jerusalem's not going to fall. You don't have to worry. Now, the captives who had already been taken to Babylon, they had false prophets there too, and they were telling them, you're going to go back any day now. This is all going to be over, and Jerusalem is not going to fall, and you'll all be going home very soon. But Jeremiah was telling the people in Jerusalem, get ready to be taken because you're going to fall, and Ezekiel was prophesying to the people, build houses, get ready to stay here. You're going to be here a long time. Actually, you're going to be here 70 years, because that's what Jeremiah's prophecy was, that they would be captive for 70 years. So we pick this up here in chapter 14, and we see this guy Ezekiel, who's quite a guy. We see in the first chapter that God locks him in his house, basically. He tells him to go in his house, and he doesn't come out unless he tells him to. And he uses this man for action sermons. And the action sermons is where he doesn't say much, but he does all kinds of different strange things. And the first thing that God had him do was go out and get a clay tablet and draw a picture of Jerusalem on it under siege with battering rams and towers and things symbolizing the fact that Jerusalem was going to go under captivity, under siege. And he was supposed to lie on his left side, or right side, I guess it was, for 390 days. And then he would write on his left side for another 40 days. He put an iron plate between him and the city, indicating that God would not intervene. And so he was showing the people these things. Then about a week or so ago, we had it where another action sermon was, God told him to go dig a hole in the street, and about twilight to bring all his suitcases and stuff out as though he were going into captivity. And so he did that. And these people are watching all of this, but they're still sinning. And God is saying, because of the sin of Israel, Jerusalem is going to fall. And so we had also the abominations in the temple. You remember that in chapter 8. And in the temple in Jerusalem, Ezekiel got taken by the Spirit in a vision. There's a lot of visions in Ezekiel, but he was taken by the Spirit. His body was still in Babylon, but he was taken by the Spirit to the temple in Jerusalem. And the first abomination was God told him to dig a hole in the wall and open a door. And what do you see? And he saw all these pornographic images, and they were in the minds of the priests. They were in the minds of the priests there in Jerusalem. Terrible abomination. And then he says, now look again, I'll show you even a greater abomination. And he showed them women worshiping Tammuz. And Tammuz is a false god who is, there's so much of Babylon in our Christianity today that came on down through the years. Babylon is the fountain of idolatry. And in Revelation we have, a whole chapter given over to the destruction of Babylon, the mother of harlotry. And Satan had, shortly after the flood, started this fake kind of Jesus Christ kind of story. And they had Tammuz, who was killed by a wild boar. And then 3 days later, his sister Ashtart supposedly resurrected him. It's a story that sounds somewhat similar to Jesus Christ, but of course it's a fake because it was promulgated by Satan. But Babylon, through these years, was worshiping Ashtart as the goddess of fertility because she had saved Tammuz's life. And so they were the worst sort of idols, you might say, from Babylon. And here the people, the women there in the temple in Jerusalem, were worshiping this guy, Tammuz. You might remember having heard before, but Ashtart is where we get the word Easter from. So if you've ever thought about Easter, why do we have rabbits and Easter eggs? It's because it comes back from the old Babylonian days of fertility, because that was a fertility god. And then when Tammuz supposedly was killed by the boar and so forth, where the days were getting shorter and shorter, that was ended up being the winter solstice. It was on December 22, and they celebrated on December 25. The fact that the days were now starting to get longer. They were kind of worried every year that as the days kept getting shorter and shorter and shorter, it'd never get light again. But then it started getting longer. So on the 25th of December, they had this celebration. So that celebration was widely celebrated by the pagan church from the days of Babylon. And when Christianity came in, then the Roman church implemented December 25. They just kept that holiday in place and said, well, we'll call it Christmas. We'll celebrate the birth date of Christ then. Well, we know Christ wasn't born on December 25. So we've got this stuff still in the church today that's coming on down. And you have, we like to call it, I like to call Resurrection Day. I don't like to even use the word Easter because Easter comes from this false goddess Ashtar. But anyway, the abominations in the temple were being done there, and these women were worshiping Tammuz. And then it said, now look again, you'll see even a worse abomination. And there are the 24 courses of priests plus the high priest. There were 25 guys. They were bowing to the east, worshiping the sun with their backs to the Lord, with their backs to the temple. And so these abominations were of the worst kind, because here is the heart of holiness, so to speak. And we have the priests, who the religious leaders who were to be upholding the law and worshiping correctly, were leading in this pornography and leading in this false idol worship and so forth. And so God said, I'm going to destroy Jerusalem. And he also said in another chapter, I will destroy Israel. So we're continuing that tonight. Now, last week we had in chapter 13, he was giving the woe to the foolish prophets, because the foolish prophets or the false prophets were somewhat responsible for this idolatry, because they were telling the people lies. They were leading them astray. And because they were leading them astray, that God was going to destroy them as well. And now tonight we're going to actually look for the first few verses here in chapter 14. We're going to look at the idolatry being punished. Then we're going to be looking at the judgment because of their persistent unfaithfulness. And then we'll look in chapter 15, just 8 verses, at the outcast vine. So follow along as we read through this, if you will. This is going to begin now in Ezekiel 14, verse 1. Now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak to them and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols. Therefore say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, Repent, turn from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations. For any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel who separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. I will set my face against that man, and I will make him a sign, a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet is induced to speak anything, I, the Lord, have induced that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people. And they shall bear their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be the same as the punishment of the one who inquired, that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me, nor be profaned any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, says the Lord God. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. If I call wild beasts to pass through the land, and they empty it and make it so desolate that no man may pass through because of the beasts, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, only they would be delivered and the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword on that land and say, Sword, go through the land, and I cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only they themselves would be delivered. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury on it in blood and cut off from it man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord, they would deliver neither son nor daughter, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. For thus says the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem. the sword and famine and wild beasts and pestilence to cut off man and beast from it. Yet behold, there shall be left in it a remnant who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Surely they will come out to you, and you will see their ways and their doing. Then you will be comforted concerning the disaster which I brought upon Jerusalem, all that I brought upon it. And they will comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and you shall know that I have done nothing without cause that I have done in it, says the Lord God. Then the word of the Lord God came to me, saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood, the vine branch which is among the trees of the forest? Is wood taken from it to make any object, or can men make a peg from it to hang any vessel on? Indeed, it is thrown into the fire for fuel. The fire devours both ends of it, and its middle is burned. Is it useful for any work? Indeed, when it was whole, no object could be made from it. How much less it will be useful for any work when the fire has devoured it and it is burned. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I will give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will set my face against them, and they will go out from one fire, but another fire shall devour them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. Thus I will make the land desolate because they have persisted in unfaithfulness, says the Lord God. So we're looking at the idolatry and how the Lord is going to punish it. Well, first we're looking at the idolatry in these first few verses here. And the basic situation is that some of the elders of the church come to see the prophet Ezekiel. You know, that sounds like a good idea, right? Here are these holy men of the church coming to see the prophet. But are these good or bad people? What does it say in verse 3? Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. So these are idolatrous men. They're posing as righteous guys. You know, they're good churchgoers, so to speak, maybe. I don't know about that, but I mean, that's kind of what we might see today. People that go to church and they look good on the outside. But really, these guys have idols in their hearts. And this is the whole problem with Israel at that point. Now, they had idols in their homes in Jerusalem of little figures and all of this. You go to Israel today and you can see in the burned ruins when Babylon came in and burned Jerusalem, you see hundreds and hundreds of these little idols in the houses in the ruins. So they had all these little idols. But when they got into captivity, they couldn't take them with them, really. But they had them in their heart. So here these elders are coming to Ezekiel. They got idols in their hearts, and these idols are causing them to stumble into iniquity. And so then the Lord says, should I myself be inquired of all by them? In other words, shall I let them come to me and ask me questions and so forth? And so we're going to see what the answer of that is. I want you to notice this word inquired, because it's a very significant word in Ezekiel, I think. And it means to seek or to ask or to make inquisition. And there's a very powerful use of this word inquired. If we turn over to Ezekiel 36:37, we'll get to that eventually. But in 36:37, I want you to notice a couple of things about this word inquired. And this is in the New King James. I'm not sure what translation you have and whether it's the same in your translation or not. But look at verse 37. Thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me. There's that same word, to ask, or to seek, or to make inquisition. And look at the basis of why this verse is used. Right before that, God is saying about he's going to bring back scattered Israel back into the land. And look at what he says in verse 36, right before that. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Now, that is a very significant statement to me, because when the Lord says, I have spoken it, and I will do it, do you think it's going to happen? And so you would think, okay, that's going to happen. We don't have to do anything, right? But look at what the Lord then says. He says, I will also let Israel inquire of me to what? To do this for them. You see the importance of prayer there, in even in the case where God has made a promise to do something. I, the Lord, have said it, and I will do it, and I will let Israel inquire of me to do this for them. So he lets you and I pray to him, even though he's promised things are going to happen, and he causes us to pray for it, or he allows us to pray to him so that he will do it for us. It's amazing to me. And so this word inquire, I see, is interesting. It just came to mind as I was looking at this particular verse here where we are tonight. The Lord says, these guys, these false prophets, elders come to me who are filled with idols in their hearts, and they're inquiring of you, should I myself, the holy, righteous, sovereign God, be inquired of them at all because of their sin? And then in verse 4, God tells Ezekiel, therefore speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God. So God is now telling Ezekiel what to say, and almost the whole book of Ezekiel is what God is speaking. So we need to pay attention to things in the Word, particularly when the Lord is speaking them, because this is directly the Word of God. Thus says the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel who sets up idols in his heart. Is that missing anybody? Everyone, right? Everyone who sets up idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to a prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him. So the Lord is going to answer these sinners. The Lord is going to answer these who are having idols in their heart. And he's going to answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols. So his answer is going to be in accordance with how much idolatry is going on in the guy. I mean, if it's just a very little, I'm sure the answer won't be as severe as if there are a lot. But where there's a lot, he's going to cut them off, is what he's going to say here. Because look what we read in verse 5. That I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols. You know, sin is so bad. Sin separates us from the Lord. If it's persistent sin, it'll even destroy us. But even a little sin will move us in the wrong direction. Because the way I look at it is this. God has done everything for us, has he not? He has had his Son to pay the price for our sin, that if we believe in him as our Savior and Lord, we don't have to die. But he still allows us, even in a saved life, in a saved body, so to speak, to sin. And we will sin in these bodies until we get a glorified body. When we get a glorified body, that means after the Lord returns, or we go to be with him, and we're out of these bodies, and we get through the resurrection a glorified body, that body won't sin. We'll be without sin. But until that, we're in sinful bodies. And so I've wrestled with this. Maybe you have too. Why, Lord, do you leave me in a sinful body? Because I don't like it. But I still do it. And I think it's so I go to the Lord. If I didn't sin, I wouldn't need the Lord every hour. I wouldn't need the Lord every minute. But since I sin all the time, I need the Lord all the time, right? And so I have to thank the Lord for needing him. And maybe he allows us to sin and to have difficulties and trials and afflictions and so forth. So we say, Lord, I'm desperate. I need you. Help me. So here we see that he's going to answer them who come according to the multitude of idols, and he'll seize the house of Israel by the heart because they are all estranged from me. They're separated from me because of their idols. Idolatry, you know, what is the second commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me, right? Well, maybe that's the first commandment. I can't remember. Anyway, they shall make no graven image. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And so here, the people of Israel have these other gods before them. And so they're into idolatry. And verse 6, therefore, thus says the Lord God, what? What does he say in verse 6? Repent. Repent. What does repent mean? Turn around. If you're going in one direction in sin, ask for forgiveness, confess your sin, and turn around and go the other direction. So repentance is so important. Confession is important. And, tears of sorrow and so forth are important. But unless you repent from your sins, and you're just going to keep on sinning, your confession isn't doing you really any good. Now, we do know that in 1 John 1:9 it says what? If. And by the way, that's if. It's not meaning since, but it means if. If we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But in that verse, I believe, included is that means you're turning away from your sin. You're just not going to sin today and say, Lord, forgive my sin, and I know full well I'm going to do the same thing tomorrow, and I'm going to come to you tomorrow and ask you to forgive my sin tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day. No, that's not really confessing our sins in the right way. But confessing our sins means I see it's wrong, I'm sorry that it's wrong, and Lord, with your help, I'm not going to do it anymore. Now, Satan is sitting there, and he's going to wait until you blow it again, and then he's going to come after you and say, you're not even saved. You're still just a dirty, rotten sinner, because if you were saved, you wouldn't be doing that sinning. That's one of the things he's going to tell you. The other thing he's going to tell you, you got to try harder. You got to try harder not to sin. As soon as he can get you back into trying harder in your own strength, you're going to fail. Because in our flesh, we can't do it. In our flesh, we will fail every time. That's why, you know, the Promise Keepers and some of the other things, they've got a lot of good to them, but if it keeps you in the flesh, it's not going to work. I don't care if you go to a one-step program, 50-step program, 1,050-step program, if you're going to do it by your flesh, you're going to fail. Because what did the Lord do? With the old covenant, God showed Israel for 1,500 years that nobody could keep the law. No one can keep the law. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So God had the old covenant in place to drive us to a Savior. We must have a Savior. That's the new covenant. That's the new good news of the gospel, where we can't make it on our own, but we submit to Him. We die to self and are alive in the Spirit. And through that, then we have the victory. So we see here that God speaking and saying, your only hope is repentance. Repent, turn away from your idols. Now, you know, John the Baptist was a forerunner of Christ, and his whole story was repent, 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 repent. But that was before Christ came to take away the sin of the world. And Christ, too, said repent. Jesus had in his beginning ministry to repent. So repentance is a very important thing. And sometimes it seems to me in the church today, we treat repentance a little bit too lightly. You know, we look at verses like John 3:16, which is just the greatest of all verses, maybe in a sense, 25 words, and it says what? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes should have everlasting life. And so a lot of times we teach that verse is, if you just believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God who paid for your sins, you're saved. And that's right as far as it goes, but I think you've got to have repentance in there in addition to that, or as part of that, to make it complete in believing in Him, because we've got to turn away from our sin, right? Right. We've got to turn away from our sin. So it's very important that we have the concept of repentance down. But missing the mark is sin, is it not? Being prideful is sinning. I cannot get through a day without that one. In Titus, it tells us to show all humility to all men. I can't get through one day without breaking that one. I have a really tough time getting through one single day in totally telling the truth without coloring it to make myself look better and possibly coloring it to make somebody else look worse. I tell the story about something I've been involved with. It always sounds better than when I tell the story about what you've been involved with, right? Because I have this horrible sin of pride, I want to make myself look good. I want you to think, oh, you did a good job on that. And I mean, I don't want you to think, we did a lousy job, you idiot, you know. What you think anyway, but I mean, we have this pride, don't we? So we have this sin that is just us, and we all have it. It's not you're a sinner and you're not, and you're a sinner and you're not. We're all sinners. We're all sinners. Now, we're saved by grace. Praise God for that. And God is working in us. We have this great verse that says what? He is transforming us into the image of Christ from His glory to our glory. What? Just as by the Holy Spirit. We have this verse that says He is faithful to complete His good work in us. So He sees us complete in that. But you and I both know that we're not there yet. Well, maybe some of you are there. I'm not there yet. Long way from being there yet. And So we have here, repent, turn from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations. So he's including everything there. Turn from your sin, turn from your idols, turn from your abominations. Abominations, of course, anything that God hates. Of course, God hates sin. So we're to turn from that. We're to repent and turn our faces away from that. That's what he's telling Israel. Verse 7, for anyone of the house of Israel or the strangers who dwell in Israel who separates himself from me and sets up idols in his heart and puts before what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to a prophet to inquire of the prophet concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people. So that's pretty heavy duty. Now, we had back in the book of Leviticus the concept of cutting off people. We had those who would be transgressing against the Lord, and they would be cut off. They would be put outside the camp. They were no longer part of the Israelites anymore. They were basically lost. They were outside. And he's saying the same thing here. I'm going to cut you off. Make a sign and a proverb. That means he's going to put the sinning people up as an example of what not to do. They're a sign, they're a proverb of what not to do. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, because what? The Lord is righteous. The Lord is pure. The Lord is just. He cannot tolerate sin. Now, before Christ came, people were in a real mess, because what are you going to do when there's no way to pay the price of your sin? Well, you just had to wait for the Messiah is what you had to do. You believed that he was coming. Abraham believed, and it was counted to him for righteousness. I mean, I think of the faith that Abraham has. It's incredible. Abraham did not have a Bible. He did not have a Savior to look back upon who had already paid the price for his sin. But yet he believed. He believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And that's the basis of our whole Christian faith, really, is our belief. Now, the Jews missed it because they started out right with believing as Abraham did. Of course, when Abraham believed, he wasn't a Jew. He was a Chaldean. He wasn't circumcised. The law hadn't been given. Later, the law was given, and the Jews glommed onto that with Moses and their law, and they tried to keep the law. And God allowed that for 1,500 years to try to keep the law, but nobody could keep the law. So then Christ comes along to pay the price for the sin, and they still hung on to the law. They forgot. They said, we're of Abraham, but they forgot about Abraham's believing, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. At the same time, God brings the Gentiles in, and the Gentiles are being saved because they believed. Right. And that made the Jews really mad, because he said, they don't even know the law and they're being saved. That's not right. Well, it was true. They didn't know the law. But the law can't save. Only Christ can save. Right. So we've had now for 2,000 years the church age, and all through that time we've had Gentiles coming to the Lord. So we've got, you know, thousands, maybe millions of Gentiles have come to the Lord, and some Jews have come to the Lord too. But God has a plan before it's all over that everybody will have their chance, so to speak, and the Jews have some special privileges ahead, but they still have to come to the Lord through Jesus Christ, because we read what? Every knee shall bow. Now, if every knee didn't need to Jesus Christ, every knee wouldn't bow, would they? But every knee will bow, because everybody needs Christ, and God gave everybody the tendency to sin because we're born of Adam. Adam sinned, and so everybody born of Adam sins. And the reason you can prove that to yourself really easily, does everybody die? If you show me some people that never died, I'm not talking necessarily about Enoch in the Bible who was translated, or maybe Elijah who went up with the chariot or whatever, but if you think about, well, I had a great-grandfather. He was so holy, he never died. You know, and I had a great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great. He's 800 years old now. I bet nobody can make that statement in here tonight. Of course you can, because they all died, because they're all sinners, right? So God sent his son, what? Born of a virgin. The virgin birth, very important, because it satisfies prophecy. Because God said, this will be a sign unto you. I will bring forth my child born of a virgin. But there's another reason I think that he was born of a virgin. He didn't have Adam as a father.
Right.
Adam's fell because of his sin. All born after Adam are of Adam. They all sin. They have the sin nature of Adam in them, bred into them. But Jesus' dad was not Adam. His dad was the Holy Spirit. His blood was different. Maybe it was the same as Adam's blood before he sinned. I don't know. Maybe it'll be like, I don't know if we have blood in our glorified bodies or not. But anyway, he had pure blood as the Son of God, but on earth as a man. And it was that perfect sinless blood that paid the price for your sin and for mine. That's why you're saved, why I'm saved, because of that blood being shed. That blood being shed to pay the price that we would not have to die. And so here we have God telling Israel that they need to repent, and he will take care of those who sin, and also the prophets who sin, he's going to destroy them. And they shall bear their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet, in verse 10, shall be the same as the punishment of the one who is inquired, or those like these elders who are asking. Verse 11, why? That the house of Israel may no longer stray from me, nor be profaned anymore with all their transgressions. So God is meaning it for good. He wants to clean up Israel from all of their sin. And by taking out the bad apples here, to so to speak, to help halt the straying from me, and that they would not be profaning anymore with all their transgressions, that they may be my people and I may be their God. That's what God wants. He wants to be our God. He wants us to be his people. But we cannot do that if we're in sin, is what he's saying here. Now, in these next verses, we have the judgment on persistent unfaithfulness. And persistent means continuing on and on and on. It doesn't mean that you fell into a mud hole and you got up and washed yourself off and you never fell in again very often. They were just persistently in sin. So verse 12, the word of the Lord came again to me saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness. Now, a land could also be translated nation there. This is when a country or a nation or maybe a group of people sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness. I will stretch out my hand against it. And we're going to have four different judgments here that God is going to use. One of them is famine. One of them is wild beasts. One of them is sword. And one of them is pestilence. And so these are the things, the judgments that God has used down through time here with regard to taking care of people. And so we see here that Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, in verse 13, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread. I'll send famine on it and cut off man and beast. Now, look back at Leviticus 26 for just a moment. Leviticus 25 and 26 is what God told Israel way back when. And by the way, the book of Leviticus is no longer than a month long. It comes after Exodus, which Exodus ends on the first anniversary, basically, after they came out of Egypt. And then Numbers, which is the next book following Leviticus, starts on the next month after Exodus ends. So Leviticus is tucked in there about 30 days, and it's basically all of what God told the children of Israel as they came into the land in their first year. And so we read here in Leviticus 25, actually 26, the promise of blessings and retributions. If you do all these things well, things are going to go really well for you. But look at verse 14 in Leviticus 26. God is promising them what's going to happen if they obey the Lord, and if they disobey the Lord, what's going to happen. And so if they obey the Lord, verse 26, 1, you shall not make idols for yourselves. That was a very first instruction. Nor a carved image, nor a sacred pillar. You shall know that I am the Lord your God. You shall walk in my statutes. And then verse 6, I will give peace in the land. I will rid the land of evil beasts. The sword will not go through your land. So these four judgments here, God promises will not fall on them. But look at 14. But if you do not obey me, and do not observe all these commandments, and despise my statutes, and so on. Then look at verse 16. I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease. What's that? That's pestilence, wasting disease. Next, last part of that verse, and you shall sow your seed in vain. That leads to famine. They won't have any food. And It goes on down. Also verse 20 is famine. Look at verse 22. I will also send wild beasts. So there we have the beasts. And verse 25, and I will bring a sword. That means battle. Armies coming against you. I will bring a sword against you. So back in Leviticus here, God tells the nation of Israel that if they obey him and stay out of idolatry, that he will bless them. But if they don't, he will send these judgments against them. And here he's saying the same thing. This is Ezekiel now. This is about 600 years before Christ, where he gave this originally at around 1450 B.C. So this is about 850 years later. The message is still the same, right? We have here, I'll send a famine on you in verse 13. Now, interesting that he brings up three righteous men. He brings up three righteous men with each of these four judgments. The first one here is in verse 14. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. Now, these are three righteous guys. It's interesting to me that they would put Daniel in here because Daniel's a pretty young guy at this point. But apparently, God knows he's righteous, and so the name comes in. Noah was well known for his righteousness, you know. He was one of the his wife and his three sons were the only ones saved in the flood. Job was faithful through all his testing. As we know, they were righteous men. And I think one of the things that God is doing here, if you remember back in Genesis, when God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham got involved and started to negotiate with the Lord, right? He said, and he was worried about his nephew Lot, who's living there, being killed, and I believe. Anyway, he says, Lord, if there are 50 righteous, would you destroy the city? And God said, no, I won't destroy if there's 50. So then Abraham, good negotiator, you know, he said, well, what about 40? Nope, won't 40. Well, what about 30? Nope, what about 30? Can I press it a little longer? What about 20? No. Then he went all the way down, well, like, I won't ask again, but what about 10? And God said, what? No, I won't destroy the city. But here, I think God is making a point through Ezekiel here that you're not going to negotiate your way out of this one, that even though there are three righteous men there, Noah, and Job, and Daniel, even though they were there, they would not be destroyed, but their righteousness would not carry over for anybody else. And that's a real key here to this whole chapter, I think, is you're responsible for your sin. Nobody else is. And nobody else's righteousness can help you but yours. Your parents, oh, I have parents and I have grandparents who walked with the Lord. Well, wonderful. Praise God. But they're walking with the Lord and their righteousness has nothing to do with my righteousness. So you're on your own. And your righteousness is accounted for your righteousness and nobody else's. And your sin you're responsible for and nobody else is responsible for. So even if you're riding on the coattails of Noah and Daniel and Job, it's not going to help. Because that's what he's going to tell us four times just to make sure we get the message here. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord. So that's famine. Okay, the second one is wild beasts. Verse 15. If I call wild beasts to pass through the land, and they empty it, and make it so desolate that no man may pass through the desolation, even though these three men were in it as I live, they would what? Deliver neither sons nor daughters, only they would be delivered. So we want to pray for our sons and daughters, but our righteousness does not save them. Now, you may say, well, I thought it said in there that a baby is basically going to go to heaven because of the parent's righteousness. What we're talking about here is somebody who's accountable. A baby is not accountable. But when you get accountable, when you get to the accountable age, you're responsible for your own destination and nobody else is. And nobody else can ride your righteousness in their destination. So then we go through verse 17, the same thing with sword. Sword is a battle. In other words, I'm going to send Babylon against you. I'm going to send Assyria against you. Whoever you're going to send, and a lot of people are going to be killed. Now, these righteous men were probably going to be spared, but nobody else. And then we have, lastly, then we have the pestilence, the same thing. They would deliver neither their son nor their daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. And so verse 21, for thus says the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword, famine, wild beasts, and pestilence, to cut off man and beast from it. Yet behold, there shall be left in it a remnant who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Surely they will come out to you, and you will see their ways and their doings. Then you will be comforted concerning the disaster that I have brought upon them, all that I have brought upon it, and they will comfort you when you see their ways and their doings. Question, is this remnant good or bad? What do you think? You think it's good? How many of you think it's bad? Well, you're in good company. There's about half the commentators see them as good, half of it as bad. And it's interesting to me how we can have a scripture like this that isn't real clear and how the people go with it. I'd like to read you the Living Bible translation just to show you what verse 22 says. Here in the New King James, it's you can't tell, basically, because verse 22 says, yet behold, there shall be left in it a remnant who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Surely they will come out to you, and you will see their ways and their doing. Here's what the Living Bible says. Yet there will be survivors, and they will come here to join you as exiles in Babylon. You will see with your own eyes how wicked they are, and then you will feel better about what I've done to Jerusalem. Now, I will not tell you whether it's good or bad, but I think that word remnant can very easily be translated survivors.
Yeah.
And the survivors are not necessarily going to be good or bad. They're just going to be survivors, right? Now, often we have the word remnant, which means good people. God will preserve his remnant. God will preserve his remnant, and that's good. But I think in this case, my personal opinion is that these are wicked people. And here's why I believe that. It says, and they will comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and you shall know that I have done nothing without cause that I have done it. Now, if they're good people, why would their good ways comfort me? And the way that's explained by the side who says it's good people say, well, they were delivered because of their righteousness, and they come back, and because they're so righteous, by contrast, they show how wicked the people in Jerusalem were. Well, you can take that position if you want, and maybe it's the right one, but it doesn't quite ring true to me. And there is one of the commentators had a great dissertation on all the Hebrew, which I don't understand Hebrew at all, so I don't know whether he's right or not. Actually, two guys, KB, who were there. But what they were saying is that where it says their ways and their doings, their ways is neutral, but the way their doings is used there, it's evil. They're evil doings. So you'll see their ways and their evil doings. And to me, if they're evil and they're spared, they aren't killed, but they're still evil. They're still filled with idolatry. They come into your midst and you see how evil they are. Then you know why God is going to be destroying Jerusalem, because of the similar evilness there. So I don't want to make too big a deal out of this, but I'm just using it as an example. When you come across some of these issues, it's oftentimes, it doesn't say real clearly, it doesn't say whether they're good or they're bad necessarily on the surface of it. So just mentioning that to you. And they will comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and you shall know that I have done nothing without cause. We know God is holy, just, righteous, and true. We know God's judgment is always going to be right. And so we don't have to really be concerned about that. So moving on in then to verse 15, chapter 15, verse 1, we have eight verses now of the outcast vine. Now, we're going to have three stories ahead of us. In chapter 15 is the outcast vine. Those are shown on page 4 there in column 1. The worthless vine is really shown as the first story that's going to be told. And then the second one is the unfaithful wife. We'll get into that next week. That's a long chapter. That's 63 verses. But it's a powerful chapter. It's pretty graphic in its content. It is not holding any punches, but it shows Israel as the unfaithful wife. And then the chapter 17, we'll get into the tree, two eagles, and three shoots. Those are three kings, really. but we'll be talking about that. But I wanted to just hit on the outcast vine tonight in the 8 verses of chapter 15. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood, the vine branch which is among the trees of the forest? So he's going to be talking about the vine here. Now, does the vine ring any bells in your mind as far as other scriptures? What about John 15? All about abiding in the vine, isn't it? Well, turn back just a few of these here. We'll just quickly look over a few. Turn back to Psalm 80. Psalm 80. We will see over and over again in the scripture where Israel is referred to as a vine, as a vineyard. In Psalm 80, starting with verse 8, Psalm 80, verse 8, you have brought a vine out of Egypt. Well, who came out of Egypt? Israel. You've brought a vine out of Egypt. You've cast out the nations and planted it. Of course, they came in and God threw out the other nations, some of them anyway, and prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root. Then it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadows and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea, her branches to the river. Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it. The wild beast of the field devours it. So we see because of the sin of Israel, it fell. It really prospered. It started out as a weak little tender vine, and then God prospered it. And particularly during the reign of David and during the early reign of Solomon, it became a great, flowing, plentiful vineyard. And it was like leading the world or one of the world leaders in his fruitfulness and all. But then Solomon got into sin and sin entered it. And it was so bad that God said, okay, I'm going to take the kingdom and tear it in half after your death, which he did. Rehoboam took the 10 northern tribes and or two southern tribes and Jeroboam took the northern tribes. So we have here in Psalm 80, turn on over to Isaiah 5. This little chapter in Isaiah 5 is all about the vineyard and about Israel. Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah 5, 1. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones. He planted with the choicest vines. He built a tower in its midst. He also made a wine press in it. So he expected to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth what? Wild grapes. A great application for you and I think, right here. God wants us to be fruitful. He wants us to bring forth good fruit, lasting fruit. Worthless fruit is wild grapes. Worthless fruit, wild grapes, you can't use them. They're no good. And we'll see here in the illustrations in chapter 15 here tonight that the wood in the vine, whether you're talking about a grapevine growing in the forest, which I think is the example here, or whether you're just talking about a grapevine that grows grapes, the wood is good for nothing. It's so soft. I mean, most wood you can cut like a piece of oak or a piece of pine or something. You can make walls out of it. You can make furniture out of it. You can make all kinds of things out of it. But have you ever seen a piece of furniture made out of grape wood? You never will, because the wood is soft. It's good for nothing. And it won't even burn. It burns really quickly, and it's nothing. And it just smokes. And so it's not even good for fuel. So unless the vine is bearing fruit, it's worthless. And unless you and I are bearing fruit, spiritually speaking, our lives are worthless. And we can't bear fruit unless we're abiding in the vine, right? So we see that powerful lesson here. So we see that here in Isaiah 5. Now turn over to Matthew 21 for just a moment, because here is Jesus speaking. Matthew 21. Verse 28, and in Matthew, we have two parables here about Israel, about the vineyard. Matthew 21:28. Matthew 21, verse 28, the parable of the two sons. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go to work today in the vineyard. And of course, we know that story. One son said, yeah, Dad, I'll do it, but he didn't. The other said, Dad, I'm not going to do it, but later he felt guilty, went and did it. And then the Lord says, which was better. And then in this is really Israel here now, in 33 through 46, we have this parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press and built a tower. Then he leased it to vine dressers and went to a far country. When the vintage time grew near, he sent his servants to the vineyard that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dresser took his servants, beat one, killed one, stoned another. Of course, we're talking about the prophets here, God's prophets. And the Israelites would beat him and kill him and stone him. He sent another servant more than the first. He did likewise. The last of all, he sent his very own son. Who's that talking about? His very own son, right? Jesus Christ. He sent his son saying, they will respect my son. But what? But the vine dressers saw the son. They said, hey, this is the heir. Let us kill him and we'll get the inheritance. What, was Jesus killed? He sure was. So here is a parable about the vineyard. So we have a lot in the scriptures about the vineyard, and a vineyard with relationship to Israel as a type of a vineyard, and wanted it to bear good fruit, but it bore wild grapes because of its idolatry and its sin. But here we have tonight, we have more about the comparison of the wood. Verse 3, is wood taken from it to make any object? Can a man make a peg to hang something on? No. Instead, it's thrown into the fire for fuel. The fire devours both ends of it, and its middle is burned. And that word burned there, by the way, means burn very quickly. It doesn't last long. It's almost like a flash burn, and then it's out. It burns, it catches fire quickly, but it has no real lasting value in fire either. Indeed, when it was whole, no object could be made of it. How much less it will be useful for any work when the fire is burned, has devoured and is burned. Thus says the Lord, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I will give to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is going to burn. Going to burn. And I will set my face against them. They will go out from one fire, but then another fire shall devour them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. Thus I will make the land desolate because they have persisted in unfaithfulness. Now, with regard to the vine, again, turn back to this great chapter in John 15. And we're talking about burning here, and I just want to make sure we understand this. There's a verse here, verse 6, which is a kind of a difficult verse. But let's just read from verse 1 on. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser, Jesus Christ speaking. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So he prunes you and I that we would be more fruitful. We don't like the pruning. We don't like the cutting back. We don't like that. But it does cause more fruit to be born. Then he tells the disciples, you're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. You and I, apart from Christ, cannot bear fruit. We must be attached to the vine. A branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Praise God. We need to be close to him and we will be fruitful. But if we're not, what happens? For without me you can do what? A little less. Is that what it says? You can do nothing. That means spiritually speaking, without the Lord, whatever you do counts for nada, nothing. Now, verse 6, this is tying into where we're talking about tonight about the fire. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. I don't believe that really means there that you lose your salvation, that you're cast into hell. But I do believe it means you go into a useless state. You go into a non-fruitful state because I think Christ paid for your sins. I don't think that's a salvation issue. That's my feeling. I wouldn't say there might be some other points of view on that. But what we're talking about here tonight in the Ezekiel study is that the wood is worthless. The wood by itself, apart from bearing fruit, is worthless. So you and I, apart from being fruitful for the Lord, and that fruitfulness comes by abiding in him, apart from being fruitful, our lives are worthless. And just think how much time we spend on worthless things in our life. And I'm talking now about eternal issues. You and I are made in the image of God. The image of God we're made in is our eternal spirit, our eternal soul. That's going to last forever. whatever we do on this life at most is going to last, what, 80 years, 90 years, 100 years? I can guarantee you none of us will be sitting here 100 years from tonight. Probably won't be sitting here a lot quicker than that, but we're all going to die in these bodies. But our soul, which you can't see, our spirit, that'll live forever. Forever. Isn't that exciting? So you and I will live forever, and this will be forever. The Word of God will never cease. That's the only two things that are forever. Everything else passes away. Amazing, isn't it? But we spend a lot of our time on that stuff that's going to pass away, don't we? So whether it's your possessions, whether it's your job, whether it's your pleasures, or whether it's your whatever your thing is that's of a non-eternal nature, it's all going to pass away, isn't it? So we want to be fruitful. And we want to be in the Word, we want to be in prayer, and we want to be filled with the Spirit as close to the Lord as we can be and as dead to this body as we can be in, fleshly-wise. Because the flesh separates us, sin kills, sin separates, but the Spirit brings life, and the Spirit brings us closer to the Lord, doesn't it? So you get the picture? We want to be fruitful, and if we're not, our lives really are pretty useless, really, from an eternal standpoint. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the study tonight. We see the idolatry of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, of Israel at that time, and Lord, how you cannot tolerate that, and you will wipe that out. We also see the example of the vineyard and of the vine wood and good for nothing other than bearing fruit. Oh, Lord, help us to be fruitful. Help us to bear much lasting fruit, Lord, because of the right motives and because of being filled with your Spirit and being led by your Spirit. Bless each one here because they came. I thank you for them. And I pray that you would go before as we go our separate ways. And so, Lord, we love you, we praise you, we worship you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.